Well, if you would, this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 12. Sometimes you get to a passage or a place in life where things don't always make sense. We're coming to Exodus 12. The Exodus begins, and it's not all going to be about the Exodus, oddly enough. Sometimes things just, they don't make sense. I heard about a man who went into a dentist's office, and he asked the dentist, he said, "Excuse me, can you help me? I think I'm a moth." And the dentist replied, "Well, you don't need a dentist, you need a psychiatrist." And the man said, "Well, yeah, I know that." And the dentist said, "So why'd you come in here?" And he said, "Well, the light was on." Sometimes maybe things don't make sense. Maybe they do. You know, it just depends on perspective. But we come to Exodus 12, and the book is called the Exodus, okay? It's about the Exodus. It's about the liberation of the nation of Israel from the bondage in Egypt. And yet, you know, it's taken 12 chapters to get to this event. It's going to occur very, very quickly, and it's going to be surrounded, continue to be surrounded by text regarding a ceremony or an ordinance that the nation was supposed to observe for generations, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It doesn't make a lot of sense on first reading. But I believe there's a clear reason for this. It serves as a reminder for us today. The Exodus is not the narrative high point of even the book of Exodus, okay? The glory of God is the narrative high point, and we never want to lose sight of that. And that's the key, I think, to understanding in the entirety of this text. It's still true today. Let's begin today by reading our text together. If you would, stand out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. We'll read Exodus 12. We start in verse 33. This is the Exodus begins. "The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." Verse 37, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on women, or 1,000 men on foot, besides women and children." That is the Exodus, okay? It's what we've been waiting on. Verse 38, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." Verse 40, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." But this is where it turns a little odd to us again. Verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'In the middle of the Exodus, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." You may be seated. It actually goes on with more information there about the Passover. And I don't know about you, but if I'm getting ready to flee the most powerful nation in the world and I'm running for my life, I probably don't want to stop to get continued directions on how we're going to have this Passover meal and what it's going to look like and what we need to do and all this ordinance that God is going to lay out. You understand how unusual this would have been? They're not getting marching instructions. They're not getting war orders. They're not getting a roadmap. They're getting instructions about a commemorative meal. Okay, it's a little bit strange, and I think it's going to make itself clear to us as we go along. But at first reading, you got to find it a little bit interesting. We're studying the miracle. We're studying the coming out of Israel and bondage in Egypt. This is where Israel becomes a nation. F.B. Meyer, a theologian, has said for the first time the Israelites realized that they were a nation. They drank the deep draught of liberty. But then God's directions, they just don't really make sense to us. So we keep getting this information about the Passover. And it doesn't make sense unless we begin to realize that God had always said this was going to happen. The events of the Exodus mean nothing to God in the sense that he knew it was coming. He knew it was going to happen just as he said it was going to happen. Part of the emphasis here is the Exodus doesn't surprise God because it was all a part of his plan. And what God says he's going to do, God always does. You can go all the way back to Genesis 15 and see it. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's kind of a generalization back in Genesis 15. I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So God in his foresight knew this moment was coming. The Exodus is kind of old hat to God. Okay, we saw his prophecy in Exodus 3. It gets even more detail that we see affirmed in this text. "I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. When you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." Down to the detail, God has told them what's going to happen. And this is just who God is. 1 Kings 8, "Blessed be the Lord who's given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised." And this is the nation celebrating God's faithfulness centuries later in 1 Kings. "Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses, his servant." And we still worship the same God. There's nothing about the character or the nature of God that has changed. And we actually see this driven home to us because we come to the New Testament and the actions of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection are actually a fulfillment of the symbols and the types of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the tabernacle and the temple and all those sacrifices. And all it, you know, it's not news to God. It's God doing what God has promised that he's going to do. Okay, so that's why we come to the actual events of the Exodus, and God's not worried about the Exodus because it's not really the end of all things. It's just something that was supposed to happen, and it happens right on time. But that doesn't help the people involved in it. It doesn't prevent them from panic, and that's what we see as we break down the miracle here. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up on their in their cloaks, on their shoulders. We see this panic among the Egyptians. And you've got to put yourself into the text and understand what's going on. The Egyptians have lived through 10 plagues. They've seen the total devastation of their nation, including the death of the firstborn. And I think they're beginning to realize if these people do not leave, this may never stop. There will be nothing left when it's over. That phrase, that "we shall all be dead" in Hebrew, is really just two words, and it's more akin to the idea, we're dying. Get out of here. And if you're not gone soon, there'll be nothing left. And so there's this sense of immediacy to what's happening. And I think Egypt has finally developed, by the end of the 10th plague, a healthy understanding of the coming judgment of God. And see, we stand centuries later, and I think we've forgotten. We talk about Jesus, and we talk about the cross, and we talk about resurrection, and we talk about grace, and we talk about forgiveness. We don't like to talk about judgment. And yet you can't have all those good things without properly understanding the judgment of God. And I think the Egyptians, they had a sense of immediacy that night about the wrath of God. And I think we're supposed to live in the light of that immediacy all the time. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned." That's a pretty general phrase, isn't it? It means every person, even in this room, we have all sinned. We all have a sin problem. We all fall short of the glory of God. I believe there should be an immediacy to our understanding of Romans 3:23. And yet what most of us do is, "Well, that was true of me before I came to know Jesus." Well, no, the fact that we have a sin problem is unfortunately still kind of true. We still struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We still have to daily orientate ourselves to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Yes, your salvation is done and you are delivered in terms of the penalty of God fully and finally on the day of your salvation, but we still have a sin problem that we struggle with. And we're never going to see holiness unless we're willing to admit that. There needs to be a sense of immediacy. And I believe in this text, in Exodus 12, the Egyptians got it. And they're like, "You need to go or we're going to die. The wrath of God is going to fall." And they were still burying their dead as the Israelites march away. Numbers 33, they set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. It's describing Exodus 12. "The people of Israel went out triumphantly in sight of all the Egyptians while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn." whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. In that moment, the Egyptians understood. They had a healthy fear of God. They were really living in panic that if the Israelites didn't leave, they were all going to die. But it wasn't just the Egyptians that were panicked. The Israelites were a little bit panicked as well. Their deliverance occurs so fast that they haven't really prepared for it, which makes no sense to me in looking back on the Exodus text, by the way, because they've been told over and over and over they're getting ready to be set free. The day is coming. They should have trusted the promises of God, but they haven't. So they're caught unprepared, and all they leave with is unleavened bread, you know, the original fast food, as some people have joked. Anyway, you didn't get that. That's okay. God's deliverance, it may have been long delayed, but you also understand it had been long promised. They should have been ready for this, but they weren't. Okay, they have to panic and gather up what they can, and they leave. From the panic, though, we turn to the presence. Another reminder that God does what he says he's going to do. People of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, we've talked about this previously. We've been told this moment was coming. It's sort of a back wages, I believe, for their time of slavery. By reading other texts, we kind of get the idea that this just didn't happen. I mean, one, the Israelites carried, God told them to do it, okay? And so they did what God had asked them to do. But also, the Egyptians were in such a panic that they were literally like, take this stuff and go, you know, get out of here. We see it in Psalm 105. Then he brought Israel out with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. I believe they were practically bribing them to leave, you know, loading them up with stuff. When Israel goes not so much further into the book of Exodus and into the nation's history, and they go and they begin to find time to build the tabernacle, it's this stuff that helps construct it and make it worthy of the God that they were worshiping. And we see the sheer volume of this plunder. Exodus 36, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. We've got too much. So the people were restrained from bringing it, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. And where did they get this stuff? Well, they'd been on the run. They'd been running for their lives since the Exodus. They didn't have time to start businesses and to acquire wealth. They were using the stuff the Egyptians had given them. It's God's provision. Of course, this stuff came with some entanglements too. They had already used some of this stuff previously. The golden calf, we'll get to that in just a few chapters, unfortunately. So it's really easy for the things of the world. The things of the world, hear me, church, can be used for God, but the things of the world can also be used to serve the enemy. And in the nation of Israel, we see it cut both ways. They get entrapped by this at a certain point in their history. Now think about the humanity just a little bit in this text. Moses tells them, right before they're going to go out on the Exodus, hey, you know your slave masters, I want you to go to your bosses and I want you to ask them for silver and gold. And they'll give you some stuff and then we'll leave. Do you not ever read that text and go, really? I mean, if you were in Israel, what would you think about those kind of instructions? See, if you didn't believe God was a God who keeps his promises, if you didn't trust in who God was, you would think that was absolutely crazy. You want me to go and ask for gold and silver, and they're just gonna hand it to me? See, it doesn't make sense on first blush, but when you serve a God who does what he says he's gonna do, and if you knew what was gonna happen, there's gonna be the death of the firstborn, and the Egyptians are gonna be in a panic, and the last thing they want is for you to stay, you're gonna realize, oh yeah, they probably are gonna hand me some stuff and say, get out of here. And that's how God does things. And what we need to understand, I believe there's a lesson in prayer embedded in all this for us. We struggle with prayer. I don't think we pray like we're supposed to pray. We don't pray as often as we're supposed to pray. But we also don't align our will with the will of God when we pray. We think we pray what we want, whether it's a biblical desire or not, and it's God's job to answer it. The truth of the matter is prayer is learning how to align our desires with his will. When our desires are aligned with his will, good things happen, Okay? Now, the prosperity doctrine teachers won't tell you that, but this is what this text reminds us. Moses told them what to do, and they went and did it, and God came through, and they were given all this stuff. Okay? Because it was God's will at this particular time. We're to approach God this way. Matthew 7, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be open. We have an explicit openness in prayer. Run to God, ask, but always qualify it. James 4 reminds us of this. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You're in love with the things of the world, is what he's saying. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. See, when we're praying things for our own passions, when we're praying things because we want it, but it's not aligned with the will of God, don't expect God to move. But when we do what God has asked us to do, when we pray for things that bring glory to him and work in his kingdom, when our will is aligned with his will, then there's power in prayer. And that's what happens in this text. God says, I know this is crazy, but you go ask him for silver and gold and they'll give it to you because it's my will. And that's the way prayer really works. But let's continue on. We started the miracle here. Something else we got to slow down and look at. We next see the mixed multitude in this text. They're going to continue to reappear throughout the Exodus. So it's really important that we understand who they are and what their relevance is, if we can, okay? The word of God here, as they're leaving on the Exodus, it gives us an understanding of the parties involved, including the mixed multitude. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. We think that's about 2 million in total. Okay, a mixed multitude also went up with them, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait. And this always surprises us, I think, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. They should have been prepared. They weren't prepared because they hadn't listened to God. God makes a provision with them through unleavened bread. We've seen all that. But really, as you move into this text, it almost begins like a travelogue. Okay, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. Ramses is a location within Goshen. That's where the Israelites were living within Egypt. They traveled to Succoth, a city some 30 miles to the southeast, much, much further away than Pharaoh on his best day had ever hoped they would go. Okay, they're not just going away to worship for a little bit and coming back. They're leaving, all right? They're being liberated. That's what's happening here. Over 2 million people, we believe, going. Along with this mixed multitude, and we got to understand them, and piece together other biblical accounts, and we see these people for who they are. They're an accumulation of some Egyptians, perhaps a few other nationalities who had intermarried with Israel during their captivity, as well as some other slave labor who, when they see Israel going, they're like, let's make a break for it, and they go with them, try to attach themselves to them. And maybe even some other Egyptians who, as they saw the plagues and the power of Jehovah, they began to believe God was with the Israelites and they wanted to go with them too. That's the mixed multitude. All right, but understand something, as God's word describes them as the mixed multitude, the emphasis is never on race or ethnicity, okay? We're gonna see throughout the word of God from the beginning to the end that God is a God of the nations. Every race, tribe, and tongue has a seat designed for it in heaven, okay? This is not about race. This is about a group of people who had no reverence for God. That's gonna consistently come up in Exodus. They were not of Abraham's line, but more importantly, they were not of the covenant. They were not covenant people. And so when times get tough in the days ahead, they're gonna be the first to complain. They're gonna be the first to demand a return to Egypt. In the book of Numbers, they're called the rabble. We see them in Numbers 11. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. Their strong craving was for the food of the Egyptians. They wanted to be enslaved again so that they could eat cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. And I don't know about you, but I ain't going back into slavery for cucumbers and melons. Anyway, there's another text where they want meat. They're Americans, I guess. Anyway, they wanted their meat. They didn't love God enough to quench their flesh, and they were ready to go back into bondage in Egypt so they could eat what they wanted. That's ultimately what the text is going to tell us. And it was the mixed multitude that was driving that. As Israel wanders in the wilderness and settles in Canaan, the mixed multitude is going to continually be a problem. Oftentimes, they were a part or attached to the nation of Israel because of intermarriage. And we see that in Leviticus 24, just one example. An Israelite woman's son whose father was an Egyptian, meaning an Egyptian who worshipped many false gods. He went out among the people of Israel. The Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp, and the Israelite woman's son, because he'd been raised in a home that didn't revere God, blasphemed the name and cursed. We're going to see later on that the judgment on this young man is death. God took this very, very seriously because he was sending a message to the mixed multitude, okay? It's all a part of what's going on. These individuals had no reverence for God. And the New Testament parallel, I believe, is pretty easy to see. There's a mixed multitude sitting in churches all over our nation, all over the globe today. They go through the dynamics of church, you might say, but they have no real reverence for God. There are actually churches today that they're going to have a worship service and they're never going to use the Bible and they're never going to mention Jesus. That's the mixed multitude, okay? But the reality is, and please understand this, we love our visitors, and if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, we're so glad you're here. But understand, you can't be a part of the membership of First Baptist Church unless you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. There's a distinction. That's how churches are made. Churches are made up of people who love Jesus. Everyone is welcome, but there's a difference in that. And so part of the problem that's happening in churches across the land is that lots of churches have lots of people sitting in their pews who don't know Jesus and don't love Jesus and don't see the world like Jesus tells them to see the world. And they're influencing church decisions and how they spend money and how they make decisions. And that's the mixed multitude doing the exact same thing today that it used to do in the book of Exodus. We got to keep this straight. A lot of the problems in church today come from people who don't sincerely know Jesus. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You got to know the Father through the Son to be a true member of the church. 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. There was no reverence for God among these individuals in Exodus 12. When it was convenient for them to pitch their fortunes in with Israel, they did so. But it's not because they love Jehovah. We're going to see in a moment, by the way, that God makes a way for outsiders to enter in. Again, this is not about nationality. It's not about ethnicity. It's about knowing God. He makes a way for outsiders to enter in, but this mixed multitude doesn't want to be in. And they continually present problems. And it still presents problems today. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 17. Listen to this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. There are people today who say it's out of date and it's old fashioned to say that believers should only marry believer. Church, that's a fully biblical thought. The problem arises when people who know Jesus marry people who don't know Jesus, and there's this clash of faiths. It's the mixed multitude. Again, I'm not telling you not to witness to your friends and neighbors. And you know what? If you're married to someone that doesn't know Jesus, you need to love them. You need to pray for them. You need to honor your marriage vows. And you need to be praying that Jesus comes to save and redeem them. Okay? Don't misunderstand. But the church is not instructed to enter into these kinds of relationships with lost people. It's going to cause problems when you do. And that's what's happening in the text. From the very beginning of the Exodus, understand the enormity of the problems they were getting ready to face. And I believe this is a parallel of our lives to do, by the way. Anybody here willing to admit that life isn't easy? A few of you, that's good. I'll pray for adversity for the rest of you. No, I'm kidding. Life isn't easy. It's hard raising kids, and it's hard making good choices. And when you get sick or you have some problem, life is difficult. And here's the point. When life gets hard, and it's going to be hard on Israel, They're fleeing the nation's most powerful army. They didn't prepare for this moment. They don't have a lot of food and provisions stored up. Everywhere they go, people are going to be mad at them. It's 2 million people coming down the pike. Every nation they see is going to put up all the walls and fire all the spears and say, get out of here. You understand? That's what's getting ready to happen. They're not going to be everyone's best friend. It's going to be difficult. And when times get hard, you find out what you worship. And in your life, as time gets hard, you're going to find out what you worship. And if mama loves Jesus and daddy loves money, there's going to be a problem when the crisis comes. It's the mixed multitude, and that's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. God is going to squeeze them. He's going to test them. He's going to want to see if they really believe that he is their supply. And the mixed multitude's not going to trust him or believe in him. But let's move on. We see the period at work here. The party is the period that's involved. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 400 years, on that very day, down to the day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. In case either the mixed multitude or the church today has forgotten it, all this was happening just as God had promised. He was right on time. He is our provider. He is our supplier. He keeps his word. And some other texts, you know, in prior to this event, there's a generalization. It uses a round number of 400 years. But in every specific text talking exactly about the fulfillment of the promise to Israel, it was always that it was fulfilled down to the day, 430 years. Even Galatians 3, we get this affirmation from Paul. This is what I mean. The law, which is going to come in a few days after this. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after their captivity, okay? It's happened 430 days down to the day. We can count the years backward, actually. We can go into 1 Kings, and there's a chronology there, and you can work backward, and you can see that God does exactly what he says he's going to do on the day that he promised to perform it, because what God promises, God performs. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? Okay, he's demonstrating that for Israel, but I believe a part of this text is emphasizing not the Exodus, but the character of God. And we've got to decide if we believe it like they believed it. The text keeps emphasizing it, and they were never to forget it. It was a night of watching, meant that it was to be kept throughout their generations, is the language that's used. And the manner of that watching was the keeping of the Passover. Which is easy for us to go, well, we don't keep the Passover anymore. Well, we observe something in its shadow that is derived from its origins. It is called Easter, and we observe Easter because it directly correlates to the blood of the lamb above the doorpost, the blood that was shed by Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, the symbols or the types begin to get changed. We don't have to have unleavened bread, but we need to understand that there is old and there is new, and Jesus makes all things new, and that he's the one who shed his blood. He is the fulfillment of the type of what we're seeing in Exodus 12 with the Passover. They were always to observe this ceremony with some very clear particulars because it has a tremendous New Testament relevance. It's a picture of the gospel. Here's the problem. By the time of the divided kingdom in the history of the nation of Israel, they had forgotten the Passover entirely. Only during two times of national revival, under Hezekiah and Josiah, do we see a Passover celebration among the nation late in its history. And here we are, we're standing in a church age when most people couldn't tell you that there's any connection between Easter and the resurrection and the Passover of Israel. Because we don't know our history. Because we are people like their people, and people tend to forget their history. And we don't understand the symbols and the types. And we like to think we're the smartest people that have ever lived, and we don't need our history books. And so we forget what's so important. So last, we come back to the method here. God knows all this, and so he emphasizes his ordinances, and this is a very crucial one. The idea of the Passover is very, very important. So we go back into the particulars here. Listen to verses 43 through 49. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you've circumcised him. We're going to get to slavery, by the way, in the Old Testament and kind of put some structure around it so you understand what it's talking about. It's not talking about the idea of slavery that America, unfortunately, has an experience with. But we'll get to that in a few months. Anyway, we'll get to that. Verse 45. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And let me interrupt here to remind you, they're getting ready to run for their lives, okay? The Exodus is about to happen. Israel's about to run after them. And God says, hang on, let me give you some details. Now, how many of y'all would have appreciated that? If you're like me, I would have been 2 miles out in front of Moses at this point running for my life, okay? I'm gone. Give me details later. I'm running for my life. Can we wait on the details of the ordinance, okay? But see how God is just driving this home. Verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. I mean, when you really put yourself in the text, it's extraordinary that God is doing this. If you're like me, I'm thinking, get on with it, would you please? We got to go. That's what you would be feeling in the moment. And yet God keeps bringing them back to the Passover and its symbolism and its typology. And he even emphasizes here very curiously that this ordinance was to be celebrated as a community of faith. You can't just let anybody do this. It's not intended for a random individual. There's a New Testament type being set in order here. And it's to be celebrated within the household because the feast couldn't occur without the blood upon the doorpost and all those things. And you've got to understand that symbolism. If there's no blood upon the doorpost, then there's no safety for the firstborn. If the blood hasn't been shed for you, if you haven't personalized this, if the blood's never covered your sin, then there's no safety from the coming judgment of God. There's nothing to celebrate. It's the typology that he's driving into the ground here. In their day, the community of believers was determined by circumcision. Now, don't misunderstand. Their faith was looking forward to the fact that God was going to provide a Messiah, but they identified with their Jehovah God, with God, by the sign of circumcision, okay? I love how Arthur W. Pink has put it. A wall was erected to shut out enemies. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't come in, but a door was open to receive friends. If you'll come through the doorway of circumcision, then you can participate in the ceremony. No foreigners, no paid servants could participate unless they came through the door of faith and were then circumcised. That's what's being described to us. Exodus 2:24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Well, what did his covenant with Abraham look like? Well, we've talked about all that. Huh? They were to be a city set upon a hill and all these things, and God promised they would go into bondage. He'd bring them out. He'd give them the promised land. And in the midst of that covenant, he said, and this will be the sign to you of the covenant. The end of verse 17, 9 and 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. We came to that random text in Exodus 4. Remember where the angel of death was after Moses, about to kill him right before he was supposed to come back and be the deliverer? You know, the angel of death, let him alone. His wife then said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. What was all that? Moses was about to be the deliverer of Israel, and if he didn't circumcise his sons, he wasn't qualified to do that. His sons weren't circumcised yet. And so God, knowing how important the sign, this identity with the promises of God was, he squeezed Moses, and Moses had to circumcise his boys because the sign of the covenant, circumcision, was going to be so important when it came time to celebrate the Passover. He's giving them a feast that commemorates their National Independence Day. But it had no significance whatsoever to anyone who's not in the covenant with God. No one was barred by their ethnicity, by the way, even among the mixed multitude. But a personal decision to enter the covenant had to be made, and circumcision was the sign. And I hope I'm making this clear because there's so much New Testament relevance to this. It's all picturing salvation in Christ. for them, just hanging around Israel wasn't good enough. You weren't in. You weren't in covenant with God. God makes that very, very clear here. And spiritually speaking, hanging around church doesn't save us and redeem us either. We're saved by our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, the scripture goes on to say, in incredible relevance with what we're studying in Exodus 12, that Christ is our circumcision. Colossians 2, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It's not talking about physical circumcision. It's talking about spiritual circumcision. Christ is the fulfillment of the symbols and the types. It's why God stops in Exodus 12 and says, let me give you some information that's going to matter for centuries to come. I'm foreshadowing the coming of a Messiah. We're talking about the blood of Jesus. We're talking about being set apart. We're talking about faith in Christ. We're talking about the way I'm going to demonstrate salvation to nations. This is all important history. Acts 1:8 reminds us that the door to the nations is open, but the question is whether or not they'll come through Christ. And in that sense, Israel, too, it was on a task to evangelize nations at this time. It's why they were taught to circumcise. It's why they were taught to celebrate Passover the way they did. It was all key symbolism that pointed to God the Father and God the Son and the Savior who was to come. Ultimately, it finds its full fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you're not listening to this going, I've never heard any of this stuff. I pray you're going, oh, yeah, that all makes sense. Hopefully you've seen it before. Passover and circumcision, all these symbols and types. There's even more detail here, by the way, if we pay attention. It talks about you're not to break any of the bones of the lamb. Well, why? Well, because it's going to have a future significance. We see it fulfilled in John. John 19:36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Jesus was crucified. He was our Passover lamb, but his body wasn't broken, just as God said it was going to be all the way back in Exodus 12 on the night of the Passover. Huh. Hey, you can't make this stuff up, by the way. It's embedded in history. We just got to look at it. You say, well, it was Exodus 12, and that's John 19. There's nothing in between. Actually, there was lots of stuff in between. Here's one prophecy back in Psalm 34, straddling the two occasions. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. You can't make this stuff up because it's what God said was going to happen, and what God says, God performs. Here's the problem. You can't make it up, and it's all true. But it's really easy to forget. So I don't know about that. I'd never forget what Jesus has done for me. Huh. How many of us live in total obliviousness of the good news of Jesus, at least part of our lives? You ever been to a ball game and get caught up in the moment and you kind of forget Jesus is Savior? And no, no one would ever do that about a Razorback game or anything like that, would they? We lose our minds. Sports is an easy analogy, but we do it with our bank accounts, and we do it with our parenting. We do it with all kinds of stuff. It's easy to kind of compartmentalize, put it over there. You know, people even go to church and compartmentalize. They forget why they're going. They forget that the purpose of going is to worship God and Jesus, and it's about the kingdom, and we make church. Church just becomes another little civic club, another little activity we do, another little something. We forget that it's about Jesus. Say, so I don't think we can do that. Well, it's what Israel did, and I think Israel is a type of the church. And so if Israel did it, we probably do it. Psalm 106, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Well, that could be describing anything. No, it's actually describing the Exodus. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Church, if they forgot the plagues and the Exodus, do you think there's a chance you can forget what it felt like the day you first accepted Jesus and were totally changed and remade and born again? Do you think there's a chance you could put life on autopilot and forget his goodness? The point of the text is absolutely. So what? So that's why we have Passover. That's why we have Feast of the Unleavened Bread. That's why it all correlates into the Lord's Supper. It's why we need Christmas, and it's why we need Easter, and it's why we need all kinds of other little personal markers and moments and Ebenezers, as the scripture calls them. It's why we do baptism. You realize no one's ever, well, it may be true that someone was misled. Someone might have got saved up in that baptistry because in that moment they realized Jesus was the Savior. But in general, it's a fair statement to say no one ever got saved up there. The point is, you should know Jesus before you ever walk into those waters. It's not the baptism that saves you. The baptism is a symbol or a type of a moment that's already happened. It's symbolism. It's typology. It's a ceremony meant to remind us of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he washes away our sins, which all actually first was spoken to us explicitly in Exodus 12 when you looked at the Passover and the blood over the doorpost. It's all right there. But we forget it. We take God for granted. Even what he said for years and then done just as he said he was going to do it. And that's what we see last here. Prophecies. One more time. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. Well, that day. Doesn't last very long, but they did that day. And I love how God drives home again that he's a covenant-keeping God who fulfills his promises. He says, and on that very day, 430 years, right to the moment, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. On that very day. It's not an accident. It wasn't trivia. It wasn't a mistake. It was appointed before the foundation of the world. And because God did that, we can count on God fulfilling all his promises. Amen? You get later in the nation of Israel's history in Hosea 11. Hosea, prophet of God, he's remembering. Says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called him out of Egypt. There's actually a New Testament fulfillment of that too, by the way. The same thing happened when Jesus was born. He fled into Egypt and he hid there for a bit. And before his personal ministry began, he was called out of Egypt. So there's a straddling. He's looking back. He's looking forward. And Jeremiah, there's another summoning of the nation, so to speak. We're studying one Exodus in Exodus 12. Hosea spoke about it. And you come to Jeremiah 16 and there's another one. As the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. As the Lord lives who brought them out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Changes gears. It's talking about a regathering of the nation. Huh, what's he talking about? Most people believe it's the regathering of the nation of Israel that was fulfilled in 1948. There was an Exodus 12 and there's a Jeremiah 16. You know what? There's going to be another regathering, by the way. You can read Psalm 105 to see more about a capsule of the Exodus and God's goodness, but there's another day coming that reminds us that what God promises, God performs. How about this one? 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Anybody believe that promise? It's the coming day. It's just as real as Exodus 12. Just as real as the regathering of the nation of Israel, just as real as any other fulfilled prophecy, just because it hadn't happened yet doesn't mean it won't. Because what God says, God performs. I love the faith of Joseph when it comes to the Exodus. See, Joseph got it. Hebrews 11, we looked at this text a few years ago, I guess. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph. Several hundred years before the captivity. Well, not maybe not before the captivity, but certainly before the fulfillment. Says there's going to come a day when the people of Israel are going to leave this place. And I don't want my bones left in Egypt. I want them in the promised land. So he made them swear. We see in a few chapters, Exodus 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. What God promises, he performs. Nothing more vividly illustrates that than the Exodus, except maybe the cross and the resurrection, empty tomb, the ascension of Jesus. So the question becomes, do we believe God? And if we're still in bondage today, do we want to be set free? Friends, the question is, do you know Jesus? Do you understand that everything we've studied is really, its biggest significance is that it's pointing forward to a Savior who had yet to come. Now we're looking back on all of these events, and we can trace them from the Garden of Eden. We can trace it to the Exodus. We can march it through the Passover lamb and the blood sacrifice, and it all gives us a final full picture of the redemption we find in Jesus. But hear me, no mixed multitude's gonna get into the promised land. It didn't work that way. Not because you've attached yourself to a church or you've kind of snuck into a community of believers. No. You have to belong. And you belong by knowing Jesus Christ personally. Personal salvation. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Lord, you will be saved. Have you done that? As our musicians come this morning, we're going to give you an opportunity to respond. If church membership is on your heart, let's do that. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus, let's drive a stake in the ground today. Let's stand and let's respond to him.